Now, a familiar way to introduce a protagonist or hero in either a movie or a show or a commercial is for a voiceover professional to say something, usually in their low, raspy tone, "In a world in need of saving, he or she answers the call." And thereafter, more often than not, someone with incredible powers or unique means is plastered onto the screen, complete with scenes of physical or intellectual dominance over his or her foes. It's these kinds of things that get us excited, and if the trailer or if the preview proves effective, we purchase the movie ticket or rent the film or stream it to watch. Well, something similar happens on a literary level in today's passage. It is in Revelation 5. 6 through 10. In this passage, the hero of the book of Revelation is witnessed for the first time. That is in the major prophetic section of this book from Revelation 4 through 22. And one might begin the trailer that we're going to see with something like this: "In a world in need of judging and in desperate need of being made new, only one was found worthy and able to bring about a glorious end." However, if we are to observe this passage play out visually, which we're going to look at, we might be surprised to see what this preview shows us as the hero steps into the picture, into the frame. And that said, I'm convinced that what we witness in this passage is not only going to increase our excitement, or ought to increase our excitement and expectation for what we will continue to learn in this series, but it's going to help teach us more about who Christ is and how he is not just the hero of the end, but how he is the hero of your life, of my life, and the life of this church every single day. And so if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, we're in Revelation 5, again, verses 6 through 10. I'll read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Picking up where we left off, it says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent all into the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" Let's pray. God, we ask that, Lord, we will walk away from here with a better understanding of who you are and who you will be and the kind of salvation you bring to your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at two activities that transpire in this passage, and the first is the emergence of the Lamb in verses 6 through 7. If you remember last week, the elder came to John, who was weeping, overwhelmed by what he saw and the interruption that caused the worship that they were enjoying in chapter 4 to cease. And the elder spoke to John, saying, "Stop weeping. Behold, a lion. A lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David has overcome so as to take the book and break its seals." But when John turns in answer to the call of this elder to see the regal lion, the apostle beholds something else. He beholds in verse 6 a lamb standing as if slain. And this spectacle is equal parts unexpected and profound for several reasons. First, the term that is used for lamb here is used nowhere else in the entire New Testament. It's not the same word that John the Baptist uses when he says in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There, the word is amnos, and it appears to allude to the Old Testament sacrifices that were used to cover the sins of God's people. The Baptist's point in John's gospel appears to be that the lamb that stood before him, the one who he baptized, would be the one sacrificed once for all sin forever. The word in Revelation 5, verse 6 is also not the same word that the Apostle Paul employs in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, when he says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may become a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, also has been sacrificed." There, the word Pascha is used to reference the original Passover lamb whose blood was spread on the doorways of the Hebrews in Egypt before the angel of death and the wrath of God visited the land. Just as the blood of the lamb saved God's people from the wrath of God in ancient Egypt, those who apply in a figurative way the blood of Jesus, the greatest Passover lamb, to their lives will be saved from the wrath of God forever. But that's not the word that's used here. So where does John get this word that he uses here from? The word is, by the way, arnion. And as best as can be determined, the word simply means an infant sheep. And its use elsewhere is relatively unremarkable. And perhaps what John is doing by implementing this term is introducing a new and more complete description of the figure that he beholds. A description that no previously assigned term could possibly encapsulate. For John, the lamb that he now sees here in Revelation 5 is more than just the greatest ever sacrifice, although he certainly is that. He is more than just the most complete Passover lamb, although he is that. And he's so much more that John doesn't want us to limit our appreciation for what John sees by using a term that's already connected to these themes. And so he uses a new term for lamb so that he can then saddle it with all kinds of exciting and new ways of appreciating the work and person of Jesus Christ. And so context clues might help us ascertain what John's trying to accomplish here. For instance, the infant lamb that John sees stands here in stark contrast to the lion of the tribe of Judah that was introduced. Perhaps there's some sort of juxtaposition being made here, because the lion that the elder spoke of is certainly a glorious image of strength and victory. A lamb hardly betrays the same. In fact, a lamb is a humble and lowly creature. Even further, the lowliness of this lamb in Revelation 5 is brought lower by means of the first descriptive phrase attached to it, standing as if slain. This, no doubt, is an allusion to the crucifixion. The verb slain means slaughtered, and no other event in Jesus' history, except for his passion, could satisfy this reference. The marks of Jesus' death appear to be visible even in this glorious throne room of heaven, testifying to Jesus' most humble act, giving his life. And with these clues in mind, John seems to be establishing a great paradox here. Jesus is both the most glorious and the most humble being in all of history. He is both the lion and he is the lamb. However, this lamb is not just any humble you. John is not nearly finished loading this term with profound theological connotations. This lamb, though humble in death, is standing. In other words, though the marks of death are visible as if slain, they are not debilitating, as this lamb is alive and well. Where he is standing is also significant. Between, the text continues, the throne with the four living creatures and the elders. If, as we argued earlier in this study, the elders represent the people of God, and as was determined in chapter 4, the one on the throne is God the Father, this lamb standing in between these two parties appears to serve as a mediating presence. Not unlike what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus betrays his office as mediator between God and man even here in the throne room as he takes his place between the people of God and God the Father. In addition to his placement and his posture, John also describes several peculiarities of the Lamb that reveal even more concerning his character and purpose. Verse 6 continues by saying, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Horns are often used in the Old Testament as symbols of strength and power and authority. The number of horns, seven, seems to demonstrate the totality of this Lamb's power and authority. Something similar may be said about the seven eyes, which indicate the inescapable view by which the Lamb discerns the world and all that happens within it. Because the eyes are also referred to as the seven spirits of God, one can see a clear connection between Christ and the Holy Spirit here. Christ's omniscience and omnipresence is afforded him by his partnership with the Holy Spirit, who is sent out into all the earth. One commentator has concluded concerning this Lamb that not only is he the omnipotent one, as indicated by the seven horns, he's also omniscient, all-knowing. And like a wild roller coaster, this passage takes us from the peak of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, regal, glorious, victorious, to the depths of humility, a lamb standing as if slain, to then again the heights of omnipotence and omniscience, these seven horns and these seven eyes, and associates all of this theological thrill ride to one character who stands in the center of the throne room and in the center of this book and in the center of the end and really the center of it all, Jesus Christ. A similar thrill ride is witnessed in Philippians 2, one of my favorite passages in all of the scriptures, verses 5 through 11. When Paul is encouraging the church there, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but what did he do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And because Jesus is the humblest and therefore most glorious character, he alone is worthy to do what he does in verse 7. Of Revelation 5. He came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now remember, this book or scroll may be the title deed to the universe, the opening of which will set in motion those events that will bring about the new heavens and the new earth in the end. Therefore, the interpretation of this passage and its most central term, Lamb, especially given the context in which it's found, involves Jesus' unique ability to set in motion the end and thereby the ultimate salvation or glorification for his people. And this ability is afforded him because he, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, humbled himself to the point of death, a lamb standing as if slain. And as such has been given all power, seven horns, and perception, seven eyes, to continue to perform God's will. The Christological statement made here successfully portrays Jesus in his humblest and most glorious light. And interestingly, this term for lamb, first appearing here in verse 6, will appear 28 more times in the book of Revelation, more than double any other label or title used for Christ. Every occurrence of the Lamb from this point on also possesses the definite article, the Lamb, that seems to reference this first occurrence here in Revelation 5, verse 6. In other words, John employs this term more than any other for Christ, and this he does because this term, as presented here, involves a paradox of humility and glory that is capable of housing all of the activities and revelations that Jesus will perform as the book of Revelation moves forward. What an amazing introduction of the hero. And what happens next is a response to the introduction of the Lamb in verses 6 and 7. It's the only appropriate response, and it's our second activity in the passage, and that's the restoration of worship. Worship. This worship is reinstigated, verse 8 says, when he had taken the book. Now that things are no longer stalled and can move forward, now that the questions that were raised have been answered, and the answer has been found to be Christ, the worship that was interrupted can once again ring forth. And participants in this worship include, verse 8 continues, the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Those same characters introduced in chapter 4 who were seen worshiping who? The one who sat on the throne. This momentous transfer of the scroll evokes a response from the people of God and other heavenly creatures who were seen worshiping God the Father earlier. But the worship that began in chapter 4 and was interrupted at the beginning of chapter 5 has restarted here in verse 8 with one important change. It is extended to include the worship of the Lamb. They fell down, verse 8 says, before who? The Lamb. This demonstrates that like the one who sits on the throne, the humble and glorious Lamb is just as worthy to receive glory and honor and praise. And this is because the Lamb is equal to the one on the throne. Jesus and God the Father are co-equal members of the same Godhead, and as such are both worthy of worship. And their worship takes the following form. First, they fell down, verse 8 says, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The falling down of those present depicts the solemnity of the occasion. It's consistent with the responses of those before God the Father earlier in the book. And this reverent posture is coupled with a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, perhaps indicating that in prayer and in song, praises and adoration are offered to the horned Lamb here. And this is confirmed in verses 9 and 10, which is introduced with, and they sang a new song. The song in chapter 4 was offered to the Father on the throne and praised God for His holiness, His permanence, and His creative sustaining power. And if you forgot what it said in that song, here it is again. And from Revelation 4, verse 8 and 11. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. This song was sung unceasingly in the heavenly halls up to this point. However, once the Lamb enters the spectacle, a new song is sung in celebration of Him. And it goes like this, verse 9. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. While the Father was worshipped in chapter 4 for His role in creating and sustaining the universe, Christ is worshipped here for His role in what will become the recreating of the universe, something afforded Him by taking and breaking open the seven-sealed scroll. Again, this ability is afforded Him because He is at the same time the humblest and most glorious figure there ever was. In fact, this theme of glory and humility is confirmed in the rest of the song that is sung. First, Christ's unique humility is celebrated as we keep reading in verse 9's worship stanza. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Christ's greatest act of humility provided salvation for humankind, and for this he is celebrated and praised in the heavens. The Lamb is a humble Savior. However, that's not all he is, and that's not all he is praised for in this song. The stanza continues in verse 10 by saying, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. The Lamb is depicted here as not merely a king, but a ruler who appoints other priestly rulers, the King of Kings. And those same beneficiaries of the salvation that the Lamb saved in his humble death will be the reigning rulers over a new heaven and new earth because of the same Lamb's glorious victory. In this song and in so many coming passages, the Lamb is revered and worshiped because he is both the humble Savior who sacrificed it all as witnessed in his first coming and the glorious victor who leads his people to a new heaven and new earth in his second coming. This paradox is literally fixed to the unique term John employs here for Lamb. And as referenced every other time, Lamb will be used from this point on. In reflecting on this passage and how Christ is described therein, Augustine once said, who is this, both Lamb and Lion? He endured death as a lamb and devoured it as a lion. Who is this, both Lamb and Lion? Gentle and strong, lovable and terrifying, innocent and mighty. Silent when he was being judged, roaring when he comes to judge. In his humility, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but in his glory, he is worshipped as God in the heavenly throne room. In his humility, he came as a baby boy. In his glory, he will return as a victorious king. In his humility, he purchased your salvation by dying on a cross. In his glory, he offers new life and hope for a glorious future. In his humility, he sympathizes and understands our struggles. But in his glory, he directs us to perfect hope and ultimate satisfaction. And because of this, he alone is capable of bringing an end to the world as we know it and ushering in a new world for those who follow him. And this is a major revelation that's given to us here in John's Apocalypse, the humility and glory of the Lamb. Now, such a presentation is not just given to help us advance a more robust Christology. It's also offered to inform the way that we ought to live as followers of Christ as we endure the tribulations of this world. If our greatest ambition as God's people ought to be, and it ought to be more like Jesus, then what must be sought in the Christian life is our own humiliation. Like John the Baptist, a man that Jesus refers to as the greatest man who ever lived, we must say, with the way that we live, he must increase and we must decrease. When we do this, we follow the example of the Lamb. When we do this, we persevere in the way that God intends. When we do this, we glorify the one who is worthy of worship. Taken together with the last passage we looked at a week ago, I love what this all means. Last week we talked about how we are interrupted in life by frustrating distractions that can discourage, and how Jesus, in his utter glory and transcendence, his majesty and power as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is able to overwhelm what frustrates us. He is a spectacle that makes the spectacles we look at in this world look small. But what we learn in this passage is this, that while he is something that's so big and so vast, he is also accessible to us. He made himself to be a lamb. We can approach him. We can be near to him. It wouldn't do us any good if all that power and majesty was beyond our reach. But he is not beyond our reach. He's a lamb. He comes to us in a way that we can apprehend and understand. Oh, but friends, when he comes to us, he comes with all power, the seven horns, and all knowledge, the seven eyes, to lead us where he would have us to go. Is he leading you today? Do you know this lamb today? Maybe you don't yet understand who Jesus is. He's too beyond your comprehension. Maybe to you, he's a distant force out there that's beyond reach. Can I encourage you to say that he has made himself known and he can be found? He's a lamb who has come to this earth to save us from our sin. And this he did by being sacrificed on the cross, giving himself up so that we might have life. In a few minutes, we're going to have a time of invitation. And if that's you today, you would love to embrace what Christ has provided in salvation. We'd love to share with you what that looks like. May you not walk away from here without knowing the Lamb who's leading you. But maybe you're here today, and maybe in your life, as you are a believer, you've gotten things a little mixed up recently, and you're trying to take the place in the center of the throne room. Your opinion of yourself is unusually high. I hope today has, not me, but this message, God's word, has taken you down a few pegs. We can't compare to the Lamb. He ought to be the center. We sang about it earlier. Jesus, be the center. He is, anyway. But do we recognize that? Are we submitting ourselves to that in our life? Maybe if that's you today, you just need to spend time in prayer with the Lord, confessing, asking that the Lord would increase, that you would decrease, that you would follow in his footsteps of humility. Would you stand with me as we pray and prepare our hearts? Father, we come before you today grateful. Grateful for what you have shared with us through your word, and what a word it is. Lord, you're the glorious Lamb. And Father, I pray that we would understand who we are before you, needy, desperate for only what you can provide us. But Lord, we thank you that you have made yourself accessible. You came down to meet us where we are. But when you meet us where we are, you provide all the power, all the wisdom we need to navigate this world in which we live. And Lord, if there are people here today that don't yet know this, don't yet have a relationship with you, or not yet following after you, would you meet them where they are? Lead in their lives. Lord, as others of us who do have a relationship with you consider prayerfully what this means for them, Lord, may you speak in these moments through your Spirit. May we respond as you see fit. And may you and you alone receive all the glory, all the majesty for what you do. We pray in Jesus' name.